Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's word. Well, good evening. My name's Jim. I'm glad to be back here and preaching God's word to you. The weather is beautiful. I feel like we've gotten an extended time of spring, which is pretty atypical. I'm used to fake spring for about a week, and then just where I try to survive from pollen for a few weeks, and then it's just summertime. So thankfully, the weather's been good, and I hope you've been getting outside and enjoying that. I know that for me, I enjoy getting out and on clear nights, or go up into the Shenandoah or something like that, and see the stars, and like to stargaze and camp and things of that nature. And especially being a Navy chaplain, I get to go out on ships at sea. And if you've ever been out in the wilderness or out on a ship in the ocean, you know that it is so dark outside. You can't see your face in front of your hand, but you see just thousands and thousands of stars. You see the band of the Milky Way galaxy. It's amazing, God's creation. And I love going up to the bridge where they pilot the ship and talking to the quartermasters who are responsible for the safe navigation, and they're plotting things on the charts, and they still use those tools. They have a whole bunch of different ways to figure out where the ship is with GPS and different tools and radar and things like that. But they still know how to use those tools like the sextant, where they can measure where the stars are and the moon and the sun and its relationship to the horizon. And I don't really understand at all how it works, but I'd love to go up there and ask them about it and be ridiculous with them and ask them how it even works if the earth is flat and that doesn't, how does that even, calculate, and get some puzzled looks from them. But all of us navigate according to some North Star, right? Whether you are a Christian and you orient yourself and your life around the true and living God that we find in Scripture and in Jesus Christ, or whether you are following some other religion, or you claim that you're not religious at all, but really everyone's religious. Everyone has some sort of guiding philosophy. Everyone has some North Star that they are orienting themselves to and orienting their whole life to. And so Psalm 95 points us to the living God and reorients our life to the God who is worthy of our worship. And that's why we're going to look at Psalm 95 today, because if you're anything like me, often you start drifting off course. I start looking at other things to guide me, and I realize that I'm not keeping my eyes on Jesus. And so texts like Psalm 95 help bring me back. And here in the psalm, we're being reoriented towards the one true God. And tonight's sermon, if you like to take notes, I've organized it into six quick points. Not to impress you, but to help you realize that at some point this sermon will eventually be over, for those of you who are keeping track. But according to Psalm 95, right, how would we orient our life? How do we respond to God's grace? And I organized it, kind of the first letter in each of these points spell out praise. So just quickly, proper worship, recognizing God's reign, accepting our limits, interrogating our hearts, submitting to God, and finally, entering into God's rest. So the first point, proper worship. If you'll look with me in verses 1 and 2, we're invited by the psalmist to gather together and to sing. In fact, we just sang a version of Psalm 95 together. We're gathered to and encouraged to make a joyful noise, that we're to come into God's presence with thanksgiving and praise, with thankfulness and songs. And that's something that we can all get behind, right? I'm on board with that. I think most of us are. And that's why Psalm 95 makes a really great call to worship in our services. And we want to worship God because he indeed is our rock of salvation. And in and through our Lord Jesus, we have a lot to be thankful for. Amen? The verbs here in the first couple verses, they spur us on to this proper and confident worship of our God. We aren't to enter into worship absent-mindedly or half-heartedly, but we should enter into it with thankfulness and with joy. But it's also important to note that that's not the only posture of thankfulness and joy that God accepts from us as we worship, right? It's not just we're not supposed to be happy, clappy Christians that are always joyful and happy, right? We're allowed to be sad. We're allowed to be distraught. We see elsewhere in the Psalms, Psalm 62, verse 1, for instance, it tells us that we can enter into God's presence not with clapping and loud songs, but with silence. In Psalm 56, we're reassured that even coming with tears in our eyes and sorrow in our hearts is a proper posture for worshiping our God. And in some churches, there might be this urge to put on this facade, to come with this smiling face and say, well, hey, everything's going really well. You know, if I follow Jesus, so everything is always joyful and I'm happy and I'm going to pretend that everything's okay. And that's not really biblical. We're allowed to feel the weight of our emotions, and so much of the book of Psalms and so much of Scripture shows God's people relating to him truly and authentically and saying, God, I'm distraught. God, I'm afraid. God, I'm doubting. You know, we can come as authentic people here in Christ's church. But when we enter into God's presence, we should come as worshipers, right? This is what the Psalm is all about. And our standards, the Westminster standards, have a lot to say about worship. The larger catechism tells us that when we hear the word of God preached in a sermon, we should, or even before we hear it preached, we should prepare our hearts. We should examine them, that we're to receive God's word with love and meekness, with readiness of mind, all this language of preparation and intention of worshiping God. When the confession talks about just corporate worship as a whole, we are directed to attend to the scriptures with godly fear, to sing with grace in our hearts, and to worthily receive the sacraments as we're going to receive the Lord's Supper this evening, and so on. One of the many blessings of being a part of a church that subscribes to a confession, like the Westminster Confession, is that you all are protected. You're protected not only from false and idolatrous worship, but even from good and pious sounding things that someone like me might want to institute. Good and pious and holy sounding things that perhaps other traditions do. But we have the regulative principle, and what we do in corporate worship is regulated by God's word. And so what does that mean? We read and preach God's word. We sing God's word. We pray. We administer the sacraments. It's pretty simple yet profound gospel ministry through just ordinary means of God's grace. And when we come to worship God, we're to do so in the manner in which he has prescribed for us, the way in which he's ordained in his word. Which brings us to our next point. So I said these would be kind of quick, right? So recognizing God's reign. If you look again at verses 3 through 5, you'll see that the psalmist is proclaiming that God is worthy of our praise because he's the creator and he rules over everything. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase and his translation, The Message, he simply translates verse 3 to say this. And why? Because God is the best, high king over all the gods. God indeed is the best. And the reality, as we know, is that there are no other gods, right? There's only the one and true living God. And he alone is worthy of our worship. And in his hands are the depths of the earth, the raging of the seas. And, you know, we're in a big Navy town, we're on the coast, whether or not you're in the military or not. You know, we all know, if you've been here for a while, you've lived through tropical storms or hurricanes, you've seen, even a couple weeks ago, I think we had a tornado go through Virginia Beach, and just wreak havoc. And we know how terrible and powerful the raging of the sea and storms and the creation can be. But God is still more powerful and more ancient than the oceans and the storms in which we see and witness. The first words, as you know, of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." Right? God is preeminent. He is before time. He's before the first thing, right? But in the beginning, God. And yet, you and I, we want to put ourselves first constantly in myriad ways. We believe that we're the main character of the story oftentimes. In our sinful and in our fallen desires, we want to erase that line, blur the line between creator and creature. We want to be in charge. We want to rule. We want to sit on the throne. We want to be king. I see this in my own life as I'm trying to figure out all of the details with our move as we move down to North Carolina in a few months and try to figure out when is that going to happen? When is the moving truck going to get here? Where are we going to stay in the interim? When do I check into my new command? All the things. If you ever moved, you know. I mean, moving is part of the fall. If you look at Genesis, Adam and Eve are happy in the garden, and then they sin and rebel, and what do they have to do? Get the U-Haul, and they have to move away out of the garden. So moving is the worst. So you know, if you've had a job change or moving, how much anxiety can get bound up in that. And I was sharing this at a pastor's retreat back in January or February at the Mid-Atlantic Pastor's Retreat, and sharing in a small group and talking to another pastor and all the plans that I have and figuring all this out and just kind of rambling on and on. And he just kind of looked at me, he was listening very compassionately, and he just said, he's like, "Jim, you know, maybe stop praying to yourself and start praying to Jesus." And I was like, "Dang, all right, you RUF guys, you know what's up." You know, so often I'm living life as though I am the organizer, the savior, I'm the one who's in charge. But God is in charge. He is the ruler. He is the one that reigns. He knows what you need. If God can clothe the lily of the field, he can take care of you. If he can feed the birds of the air, he can take care of you. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus, and not us, is the firstborn of all creation. That through Jesus, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions, principalities, all things were created through Jesus, in Jesus, for Jesus. He's before all things, in all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together. Do you believe that this evening? Does that functionally play out in your life? Do you believe that Jesus can take so much better care of you than you could ever dream to imagine? That he knows your family and your circumstances. He knows what you need. That if he can form the creation with just the power of his words, he can speak into the anxiety that you're experiencing. If he can plunge the depths of the earth and he knows the deepest parts of the deepest ocean trenches, he knows the deepest parts of your story and your hurt, and you can trust him with that. That God is worthy of your praise because he is in charge, and he indeed is the best. He's way better at all of this than you or I could ever be, right? God is the one who is in charge. That leads us to the third point, flowing into accepting our limits, right? If God is in charge, that means that we are not, right? In verses 6 and 7, the psalmist writes, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." The image of God as shepherd and we as the sheep is one that should be familiar to Christians. We see it all throughout Scripture, right? We see it, Jesus talks about it in John's Gospel. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. We sang it. We sang Psalm 23. God, the Lord is my shepherd. He guards us. He keeps us, even in the darkest valleys of the shadow of death, right? And as you've probably heard, if you've spent any time in the church and a pastor appears talking about sheep and shepherds, you've heard that sheep aren't, or you've been on a farm. I've never really, you know, I grew up in Chesapeake. There's some farms there. But if you've been around sheep, you know that they're not terribly smart creatures, right? That they need a shepherd to safeguard them and protect them. And I think that fits us, right? It's not an accident that God uses sheep to describe his people and we as his creatures, that we need God's strength. We need his knowledge. We need his care. We need his guidance and protection. But instead, you and I, we try and rely on our own strength, our own knowledge. We try to fight back and protect ourselves and our families from harm that's out there instead of relying on God. And what this psalm directs us to do is to make ourselves small, to accept our limits. The verbs in verse 6 are all about getting low, right? So the verb of worship, bow down, and kneel in the Hebrew, it's all language about getting low. We are immensely small when compared to God, right? I'm immensely small when you think about the earth or this city or the galaxy or whatever. Like, we get that. I don't need to belabor that point. All the things that we can see, those are all created things, right? How much more immense is God, right? He's so much bigger than we could ever imagine. And so it makes sense that we need to see ourselves as small, and that isn't a bad thing. That accepting our limits as human beings is not a bad thing. It's not even a product of the fall. The fact that you need help and that you have limits is not a product of rebellion. Adam and Eve had limitations. They were still human beings, right? That's how God designed us. That was very good. God declared human limitations very good when he created Adam and Eve. And so your limitations are not a product of the fall. And so we need to accept that we're limited. We can't be everywhere at all times to all people. We don't have the power to do that, but God does. And so we should be drawn into worship when we reflect upon the God who is all-powerful, who is omnipotent, who is omnipresent, right? And we should be drawn to worship God when we say, gosh, I am so small, right? Psalm 8, who is man that you would think anything of him? When I look at the stars in the sky, who am I, right? And let alone that God thinks of me or he knows me or he'll take care of me, but that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die for me. That he sent his son to die for his people and atone for their sins. And that now God's people, we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. That we're the sheep. We're the one that the shepherd left the 99 for to go out and to find and to rescue us, right? And yet, even if we clearly delineate creator, creature, we see God is in charge, we accept our limits, there's still these border skirmishes, right? We still struggle to live this out. And that leads us into the fourth point of interrogating our hearts. So verse 7 and 8, they talk about hearing God's voice. And there's this warning in these verses. In verse 8, do not harden your hearts, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I'm interested, you don't have to raise your hands or anything, but have you ever heard the term, you need to guard your heart, right? That's a biblical phrase, right? We guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's also a phrase that is used in a couple different contexts, and they're all good. Some of the context might be saying, hey, well, you need to guard your heart to protect it, or guard the hearts of your children, your family, of all the craziness that's out there in the world, right? We need to guard our hearts against that. So maybe it's this imagery of a fortress and a moat and sentries pointed out to keep the world out. Yeah, that's good. That's accurate. Or perhaps it's in the context of dating and relationships, right? Maybe you're a smitten kitten, you know, and you're just like, man, I really like this guy or this gal. And maybe a friend says, hey, careful, guard your heart, you know, like, don't get hurt. Protect your heart. Don't get too invested, right? And sure, that makes sense too, right? And none of that is wrong. But I would invite you to think of, when we think of guarding our hearts, a lot of times it's kind of like the sentry kind of guarding, my heart is back here and I'm protecting it from outside forces. Sorry, I'm kind of away from the mic here. I'm protecting it from things that are on the outside. But Jesus in Mark chapter 7 has this to say. Well, I'll just read it. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Right? Our hearts are deceitful. We don't just learn that from Mark 7. We see that all throughout Scripture, that our hearts are deceitful. So perhaps another helpful image, or a more helpful image, when we think of guarding our hearts is, you know, those sentries that are pointing outwards. Maybe we need to turn those sentries around and kind of put our heart under watch and guard our hearts, because our hearts can lead us astray, and they can go hard, and they can lead us to rebellion against God and a callousness. How do we do that? How do we guard our hearts? How do we interrogate our hearts? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. And I'd encourage you maybe later this week, looking at chapters 3 and 4, you can look at that writer's exposition of this text. But in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the writer exhorts us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Right? Sin is deceitful, right? We need to exhort one another. We need to point each other back to the gospel, back to Jesus. We need to call each other to Christ, because sin is deceitful. Psalm 95, it points us back. There's this history lesson, right, as the psalm progresses. It points us back to the days of desert wandering of God's people. But the application is for each and every day, for you and I here and now. If today you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Is your heart hard? Are you callous to God's word? Are you callous to Scripture? Do you see it as a gift? Do you resonate with Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and see God's word? God speaking to us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that it's profitable to teach you, for reproving you, to correct you, for training you up in righteousness, for, that the man or woman of God, that you would be complete, that you'd be equipped for every good work, right? God is speaking through Scripture. We need to listen to the God who's speaking to us. He's speaking to us through his holy word, and we need to avail ourselves to the means of grace. The reading and preaching of the word, prayer, the sacraments, right? Visible words, signs and seals of those realities. So I'd encourage you, put your own heart under investigation, right? Really dig into what's going on. Peel back the layers of the onion. What is going on in there? How can you apply more and more of the gospel to what's going on inside of you? Sin's deceitful. Our hearts, they don't really become hardened overnight, do they, right? Think of, I don't know if there's any dentists in the room, or if you've had a cavity doesn't just pop up, right? There's a lot of neglect and problems that kind of happen over time that leads to a cavity or other dental work, or an artery that's clogged. It doesn't just go from completely healthy to, oh my gosh, we need a triple bypass, we need to put stents in, you know, overnight. That's a long, long trajectory where there's more and more plaque that's building up and health problems that are progressing, right? Sinfulness works in the same, oftentimes, same sort of slow way to lead us away from God and harden our hearts more and more. But here's the good news, is that we are not called to do this on our own, right? There's all this community language here in Hebrews, in the Psalms, that we're to do it as a community of God's people. And Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 says this, that the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So my question to you tonight is, do you have someone in your life that can draw those deep waters out of you, that can look at you, that knows the real you, not the fake you that you might kind of put on for other people, but like really what's going on, that you can be honest with and open with, and that can encourage, that person can encourage you in Jesus and just rejoice with your joys, but also that can look at you and call out the stuff that's going on in your life and say, hey, brother, sister, that's sin, like, and call you to repentance and point you back to Jesus, that knows your sin, knows your shame, that reminds you of the grace of Jesus, but also holds you accountable, right? That you're accessible to that person. And are you that type of person to someone else? Can you provide that to someone else? I'd encourage you, if there's not a person or a group of maybe two or three people that really know you, the real you, I'd encourage you, develop those relationships, right? Because there's no point in just relating to people with a fake little facade that is not the real you, right? But actually getting those deep relationships where people can draw out what's going on in our lives, because I can't do it on my own, right? I need good people in my life to do this for me, and we need it as a community of God's people. So our fifth point, submitting to God, moving along. And this point, submission, right? That's something that just everyone loves to do. And so, we're just so eager to do it. So I probably don't even need to spend any time on submission, but I'll just brush on it just in case. But praise God that he saves rebellious people like you and me. In the final verses of Psalm 95, there's this history lesson, like I said, of God's people grumbling against him. They're complaining, they're rebelling, they're saying, Moses, why'd you bring us out here? It'd be way better if we were just back in Egypt. They forget about the bondage of slavery, and they say, oh, at least, we're not going to die in Egypt. We had tons of food to eat there. They're grumbling, they're complaining. They only wanted to submit to God, and they're like, God, you're the best. This plan's awesome. You rescued us from Pharaoh. They only wanted to do that when it was convenient for them. Does that sound familiar? When God's agenda fit inside their agenda or our agenda. There's a lot of wisdom in recovery 12-step groups. One of those things, it's not perfect, but I think there's some good wisdom in these 12-step groups. And one of the things that they say is that you usually cannot think your way into right acting, but you can act your way into right thinking. Especially as reformed folks who love to like read books, if someone's, hey, I have a problem, here's five books, here, read this, listen to this sermon, listen to these podcasts. Like, we love thinking about stuff. And sometimes, like, we should renew our minds. Like, I love Ligonier and Table Talk. Like, I'm all about that. I'm a teaching elder in the PCA. I'm a nerd. But oftentimes, right thinking may not lead to right action. But a lot of times, right action can lead us into thinking. And that's why worship is so important. Coming to Lord's Day worship may not change you if you just come one time. Maybe God can do whatever he wants through the power of his Holy Spirit. But coming week in and week out, year after year, week after week, month after month, there's going to be real change in your life, real sanctification that happens as you avail yourself to the means of grace, as you read God's word, as you pray together with people, as you take part in the sacraments, as you come to worship and you hear, maybe you don't come in excited. You don't come in feeling thankful. You're burdened down, and you don't really feel like singing the words that you see up on the screen or in the hymnals, but you hear the voices of those people who love you, and they're singing the words for you, and they are carrying you along, and they're bolstering you up and encouraging you, right? We can act our way into right thinking, and that's what submission looks like, right? Even if we don't truly, if we're not there yet, to go through the motions, right? To continue to avail yourself to God's word, knowing that he's speaking to us and that he is at work to change you. He's at work to change me, right? So going on to the last point here, entering into God's rest. Verse 11 tells us the fallout of Israel's grumbling. Right? Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. A whole generation of God's people were not allowed to enter into the promised land. They were rebellious, they lacked faith, and so that was the judgment. They wandered, as we know, for 40 years. In my Navy journeys, I've had a whole bunch of wanderings and whatnot. I used to be enlisted before I was a chaplain, and my Navy journey kind of began as every, I guess, military. You go to boot camp, right? You go to boot camp as a recruit. And in the Navy, probably all the services, you have to pass a swim test. the third class swim qualification. And it's not too bad if you've grown up swimming, right? But for some people, it's really intimidating, right? You have to jump off of a 10-meter tower, either 10 foot or 10 meters, I forget. Probably a 10-foot tower. 10 meters is pretty high. 10-foot tower, but it probably feels like 10 meters, right? So you jump off of a tower into the swimming pool. You have to swim down 50 meters, you know, down to the other end of the pool. You have to make a flotation device out of some pants, and then you have to... you have to kind of float there and tread water for a couple minutes. And it's fine if you've grown up swimming, but some people, they need extra help. And so throughout boot camp, they're going to the pool again and again. They're getting coaching, and they want them to pass, right? And almost everyone does, right? They'll go every day if they need to learn. And the thing, if you've can remember, if maybe you're a child, you're learning how to swim, or you remember when you learned how to swim, or you're teaching a child how to swim, or a friend, one of the biggest things with swimming is you have to relax a little. You have to, I mean, water is dangerous, right? You could die, right? But you have to relax and allow yourself to be kind of bolstered up by the water, and the water wants you to float, and you have to relax. If you're going to struggle against that, you're not going to be buoyant, right? You can learn all the techniques, how to swim, how to, you know, inflate the pants, how to move your arms and stuff, but if you are not relaxed, you're not going to be successful. And I think there's some analogies to the Christian life there. When the Israelites, going back to the Old Testament, when they're sending the spies into the promised land, right? They're so panicked to hear the bad reports, the false reports from the spies. And just like a child that's panicking in the water, right? They're trusting in their own abilities. Like, how are we going to fight these Canaanite people? They're giants. We're not going to be able to do it. We should just have gone back to Egypt and been slaves. You know, God can't possibly help us. And a child who's maybe learning how to swim, or a Navy recruit who's trying to learn how to swim, how am I ever going to pass this? It's so dangerous. I'm going to die. I can't do this. And you have to say, you have to trust in the process. You have to trust in the fact that the water wants to hold you up. And you have to trust in the Lord who saved you, right, from Egypt. And so often we forget about that, and we fight against the God who saved us. And we want to work out our own salvation completely on our own, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the means of grace. We want to take charge. And for God's people in that desert, a whole generation didn't enter their rest. Didn't enter his rest. But for us, the good news of the gospel is that we've struggled against God, we've rebelled against him, we've turned our back on him, but in Christ, all of that punishment has been laid on the cross, on Jesus, and he has paid for it. That we now, because of Christ, can enter into God's rest. God sees all your rebelliousness, all your wanderings, all the ways that you buck against him, and yet he has paid the price so that you can 100% enter into God's rest. That we can enter into that promised land of salvation because of Jesus' work for us. Because here's the reality, which maybe we don't talk about enough in Reformed circles, but really, if you think about it, you and I are 100% saved by works. Just not our works, the works of Jesus. You and I are saved by the works of Jesus. And so trusting in his work, in his obedience, in his goodness and righteousness, we are saved by his works. And so often we want to fall back onto our own works. We want to own it. But we need to acknowledge and rest in the work of Christ. It's Jesus' obedience that saves you. It's Jesus' righteousness that saves you, not your own. His works bolster you up and lift you up and keep your head above water. You know, God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you. Jesus died on that cross, not only to pay for past sins, past transgressions, and not only to ensure a future hope, but he also died that you can find a present rest in him. In Christ, you are freed from false worship and false hope that the world has tried to peddle to you. In Christ, you can find freedom in that you serve a loving king who beckons you into his very own throne room where your prayers are heard. In Christ, you don't have to pretend that you have it all together. In Christ, you are loved beyond measure, and his Spirit is at work within you each and every day to make you more and more like Christ. And in Christ, you are called to worship the one by whom all things hold together. And in Christ, none of the things which he has created can ever separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. And we'll close with the words of Paul in Romans 8, where he says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.